All right, so this morning, we will be in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to read that this morning. And like Travis said, we've met about 2 months, and just as we were getting ready, he said he would have me come preach. To be honest, a lot of times when I go preach, sometimes I like when I preach at our church that we're in a series, because then I don't have to try and think of what I want to preach, because there's a lot in God's Word. But often when I go places, I say, just preach on whatever you would like to. And sometimes that's great, and other times that's hard because I have a hard time making decisions sometimes. All right? And again, if you want confirmation of that, ask my wife. All right, I have the ability to think on a lot of different things and see a lot of different aspects and a lot of different points of view. And while that can be a great strength, it can also be a hindrance, because then I'm like, oh, well, but I could do it this way or do it that way. Or I could preach on this, I could preach on that. And so I was like, man, what am I going to preach on? And then as we were sitting in the pew, I told my wife I should have picked Colossians 2, because I used to preach a message when I didn't know what to do. I had one that I had preached all summer when I was a contender, and it was Colossians 2, 6 through 10, and it was all about your walk in Christ. And after singing these songs, I was like, oh man, apparently I missed the call. I should have picked that one. But what God led me to is what I've been studying through in my devotions recently. And I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke. And so we're going to be in Luke 12, 1 through 7. And we're going to learn just some life lessons that Jesus gives his disciples. All right, and so Luke 12, 1 through 7, I want to read it, and then we will jump in and learn from it and then make some application. It says, "In these circumstances, a crowd of many thousands came together, so that they were trampling on one another. He began to say to his disciples first, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows.'" And so this is God's word this morning as we look at what God was doing and what Jesus was doing in teaching his disciples. And so as we get into it this morning, we see that it starts out in chapter 1. It says, "In these circumstances, the crowd of many thousands came together." And so we look at what circumstances brought this together. Why did Luke put it this way, in these circumstances? And all in chapter 11, he was talking, he was teaching, he had confronted some of the crowds. He'd been kind of harsh to some of the crowds that were following him. He told them, hey, you guys keep asking for a sign. And he even goes a little further and he said, you know what, the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn you, because if they had been given the signs you were given, they would have repented. And he said, even more than that, the queen of Sheba will also condemn you, because you guys are clamoring for something and someone greater than Solomon is here. And so, I don't know about you, but they would not take kindly to being told that pagan people, non-Israelite people, would rise up and judge them. So the crowds were a little on edge and went away. Then he accepted, after doing this, he accepted an invitation from the Pharisees to go eat with the Pharisees. And sometimes we often think about Jesus like, yes, he ate with the sinners and the tax collectors, but he also accepted the invitation from the Pharisees and went to eat. Granted, the Pharisee that asked him to dinner may have been second-guessing his decision with the after-dinner conversation that took place after Jesus didn't wash his hands the right way. Then Jesus went on to tell them all the things that they were doing wrong. And just to whether or not, if you're saying it in a way that offended them, you can see partway through in chapter 11, he said, "One of the experts in the law answered him, saying, 'Hey, teacher, when you say these things, you know, you are insulting us too. He's like, you do realize that what you're saying hurts our feelings. It insults us. We understand what you're saying, and you are saying that we are basically horrible people and not serving God the way we thought we were. And so, but Jesus spoke truth. He wasn't trying to just merely offend them. He spoke the truth. And so this is what was happening. And so in these circumstances, a huge crowd came to see Jesus. It says so many people came that they were standing and trampling on one another. All right, that would be like being in a building like this and just no room to sit. Or have you ever been in a huge just crowd of people, whether you've gone to a sporting event? They were just stepping on one another. Or it's being like in a traffic jam and people are like almost bumping into each other. There's so many people. There's so many people coming to hear what Jesus had to say. And the only, when I thought about this being like crammed in to people or things like that, when my dad was a missionary when I was about 14. My sophomore to senior years, I lived in Ecuador, South America. All right, and so a big thing down there is soccer. Huge. All right, that was a big thing. And they were going to have the Copa America there, which is the American Cup, and it was going to be in Ecuador. So everybody was super excited. We had to get tickets. So we showed up at 5 a.m. because they were going to sell tickets at 9 a.m. And we were like the fifth and sixth people in line. Like, we were way up front. I was going with one of the other missionary guys from Peru, and we were there, and we were ready. They were going to sell tickets, I think, at 9. South American way that it goes. They're like, oh, yeah, no, we didn't mean that. We were going to sell them at 1. All right, and we're like, oh. So we're sitting there. Some people brought us lunch. And at the beginning, there weren't that many people there to buy tickets. But all of a sudden, once the real time came, there was crowds of people. Like, we looked back, you couldn't even barely see the end of the line to buy tickets for this soccer event. And it got so bad that at one point, they were pushing in, trying to get into line, that my feet were no longer on the ground. I was standing so close to the guy in front of me, and this lady behind me apparently really wanted to go to the soccer games. She was pushing so hard that she had pushed up, like, I was like up off the ground, like stuck in the air, which I thought was kind of, I wasn't very big then either, I was fairly skinny, but still, it was kind of a weird experience waiting to buy tickets, just like, you know, couldn't do anything, couldn't move, I was stuck. But that's just to paint a picture of how many people were crowding to see Jesus. This was a huge crowd. And the interesting thing, just to set that picture, because sometimes we read these things and then just kind of pass over it, this is the crowd that came to hear Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to seeing a crowd like this? Right? If we saw a crowd coming to us, to hear us, or to do something, our natural instinct would be to be pretty excited, wouldn't it? Like, all these people are here, right? I mean, the more people we see, it is not a bad thing to see a crowd of people, but it can be a danger. And so, in this circumstance, you see this huge crowd of people show up. And what does Jesus do? He takes this opportunity to teach his disciples, to teach us. As opposed to, like, getting, this is what the Pharisees wanted. Right? This is one of the things that Jesus hammered them for. He said, you love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. You like the greetings and you like the front seats. You like to be recognized by people. This was the Pharisees' dream, to have a crowd like this come to see them. And so they would want that. And Jesus, seeing this crowd and seeing his disciples, knowing the plan that he had for his disciples, he didn't get all caught up in the emotion of the moment. He didn't say, yes, this is it. We're beating the Pharisees. Look at more people are coming to see us than them. He used it as an opportunity to teach them about the danger of hypocrisy. And as we're going to look at just 2 points this morning. One, we need to fight hypocrisy. And 2, we need to fear God. Those are the 2 things that we're going to look at this morning. And Jesus, being wise, understood that crowds and a huge group of people was not the end goal. As he went through this, he began, you see that there's thousands upon thousands of people there, but he starts in this whole passage, in Luke chapter 12, he uses the first part to teach his disciples. Some of the crowd are hearing it, but you can see that it says he began to teach his, or say to his disciples first, or teach his disciples first. And even you go down to verse 13, it says someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher," and he talks to that person in the crowd. But then in verse 22, it says, "Then he said again to his disciples," and he goes right back to teaching his disciples all the way down to verse 54 when he says, "Then he said to the crowds." And so even this beginning interaction, Jesus is clearly teaching and interacting with his disciples. Not that the people around aren't hearing it, he wasn't whispering it, but his heart was to teach those who were following him. And this is what I want to focus on this morning. So he said, he began to teach his disciples, and he said, "Be on your guard, be constantly alert of the yeast of the Pharisees." And so this word, to be vigilant, all right, it's to be constantly aware, looking around. That's what he tells them. This is the opposite of Little League baseball. All right? If any of you have ever coached Little League baseball, and I have sons who have played in Little League baseball, outfielders in Little League baseball are not vigilant. All right? Unless you count vigilant as kicking the grass, seeing how many bugs you can get up, or throwing grass up in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. Doing anything but watching the game or the pitch going in, or, to be honest, most of the infielders too, and it's worse for the infielders because there's dirt, and dirt makes clouds of dust. They are not vigilant, all right? That is why you don't ever hear coaches say, "Hey, stop paying so close attention to what's going on." Always, when I had helped coach Little League, we were like, "Get down and ready. Get your head up. Look at the ball. You don't want to get hit in the face," all right? And fortunately for most Little Leaguers, a lot of them do not hit it super hard, all right? But there are some. My son has caught one off the leg before, all right? That's why we continue to warn them to be vigilant, all right? We have warning signs, or we have things, calls to be vigilant, because we are prone to be lazy. We are prone to be non-vigilant. We are prone to not be aware. Otherwise, we would not have to have those reminders. Granted, you know, moms sometimes take a little far with the, "All right, drive safe," you know, things like that. Like, "Oh, I totally would have forgotten to drive safely on my trip if you wouldn't have reminded me of that very thing." All right, but we have other things where, you know, apparently because we need these kind of signs to be vigilant. I was looking through different signs, and one of them was for, you know, the iron-on t-shirt stickers, decals. And one of the warnings was, "Do not iron while wearing shirt." All right? You would think that that would be common sense. Irons get very hot. T-shirts are very thin. It would not be a good idea to iron the decal onto the t-shirt while wearing it. However, the fact that that is now on the package means that somebody probably did that, then got very mad at the company for the fact that they had third-degree burns all over their body from trying to iron the decal on. Sometimes we need warning. Sometimes we need reminders. And if you read God's Word is full of reminders. It is full of reminders. Sometimes about things we already know. But one of my favorite passages, which is 2 Peter 1, 1 through, and it goes through when Peter lists all these things that you should be adding to your faith as you grow, as you know, as God is provided everything that we need for life and godliness. And at the end, he says, "It is right for me to stir these things up in within you. It is right for me to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, so that you will be stirred up." And we need these reminders sometimes because we are prone to get busy. We are prone to do other things and to lose track. And so we need to be reminded. And Jesus says, "Beware, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." All right, and so often we read this passage, or I used to read this passage, I was like, yes, beware of the Pharisees and how hypocritical they are. All right, they're super hypocrites. If you read through the New Testament, read Matthew 23 if you want to read it. And Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites." And I didn't count how many times, but it is over and over again. And as we go, we're like, well, what is, we hear that term, right? Hypocrites or hypocrisy. If you have ever invited somebody to church, you've likely heard, "Well, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites," which is, you know, similar to somebody saying, "Well, I don't go to the gym because there are out of shape people there," right? Yes, Of course, there are sinners in the church. There are people who are hypocritical. That is not a good reason to not go. There are out of shape people in the gym. That doesn't mean if you're in shape, you don't go to a gym. All right, and so, but people use that as an excuse. And so just to understand what a hypocrite is easily enough, it's in Matthew 23, Jesus defined it as 23:3. He said, "Don't do what they do because they don't practice what they teach." All right, and so a hypocrite is somebody who is saying one thing but doing another. That is a hypocrite. And it originally started, it's a Greek word, it was originally a neutral term, and it just meant somebody that was like an actor, somebody who would read poetry, somebody would do something in a different person's voice, basically pretending to be that person. All right, so it was a neutral term, it was fine to be an actor, all right, but you're just portraying that person. But as you read through the New Testament, it is clear that it has become negative. All right? Nobody has probably ever complimented you by calling you a hypocrite. All right? And so Jesus said, "Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And so I've heard that verse many, many times. But a few weeks ago, as I was reading through this, in my devotion, you see that Jesus' heart was, yes, you need to be aware of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, and you need to be aware that they have hypocrisy and they're not actually doing the things they're telling you to do. But Jesus is also warning them because he knows the danger for them to also be hypocrites. He knew his disciples, and he knew, right? He had called them to be his followers, and he knew that 12 of them, one of them would betray him, but the other 11 would go on, and that through them and through the Apostle Paul, he would start his church. And he knew the danger they would face about being hypocrites. If you have ever been in any place of leadership, any sphere of influence, there is the danger of hypocrisy. You don't even have to be a leader to have the danger of hypocrisy come into your life. And sometimes we read this verse, we're like, "Those Pharisees were hypocrites. Watch out for them." And so then we just start applying it to everybody else because that's a lot more fun, right? "Oh, watch out for those religious leaders. Those people at this church I don't like. They're hypocrites. Watch out for these people. They're hypocrites." What we don't often like to do is say, "Am I a hypocrite?" We don't often like to look at our own lives and say, "Is there hypocrisy within my own life?" And this is what Jesus is also asking them to evaluate. He was talking to his disciples, and yes, he had warned about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but he's also warning them that they don't get caught up in it. Because when crowds begin to come, when people begin to recognize, and you recognize the leader, there is a danger of saying one thing but doing another. There is a danger of not being genuine. And this is a warning throughout the New Testament. Jesus continually warned the Pharisees about their hypocrisy. But even throughout the New Testament, where there are other warnings about being with love without, or sincere love, which means without wax in the Greek, and basically being genuine and true all the way through. And so Jesus is warning his disciples. He is warning them to not fall into hypocrisy. He's warning them to not follow these Pharisees' example, and that there is the yeast of the Pharisee, which is their hypocrisy. Jesus called out many things. He called out the hypocrisy for the hypocrites of being pious in public. They were more interested in human praise than the praise of God. They were guilty of being judgmental of others. There was a conflict between their external actions and their internal attitudes, as you read through in Matthew 15. They were more concerned, all right, about the rules of the Sabbath than they were about a person's health. Even in Luke 13, if you just flip over one page, there was a woman in verses 10 through 17 who had been, it says she was there and she'd been disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. She's been over and couldn't straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called out to her in verse 12. He said, "Woman, you are free of your disability." Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. But how did the leader of the synagogue respond? It says the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, "There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath." And so you see that in putting so much faith and trust in their own rules and their own interpretation, that they had lost the heart of the gospel. They lost the heart of God's word. They lost the heart of what God wanted to accomplish. And so he rightly told them that, but he also understood that that was a potential danger for them. In 1 Peter 2, Peter included hypocrisy as one of the attitudes that we should avoid. Because it, again, Bible writers don't put those things in just to fill space. We would not be needed to be warned to not be hypocrites if we weren't naturally prone to be hypocrites. All right, God doesn't waste words warning us about something that we don't struggle with. And I always think about that as I go back, right, and just to sports and thinking about warnings. When I coach basketball, when I coach my kids, never yelling at them, "Man, keep rebounding, good job, keep boxing out." It's always, "Remember to box out. Remember to follow your shot. Remember to do this." Why? Because when the ball goes up, sometimes I just start running around like crazy people and following the ball, all right? Because that's what we're prone to do. God doesn't waste time warning us to not be hypocrites or to beware of hypocrisy if we were not prone to be hypocrites. All right, and so he warns them. And just to make sure that we understand, all right, that we need to fight against hypocrisy, that it is a danger within us, he also kind of shows us the foolishness of hypocrisy in the next few verses. It says, "There is nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on housetops." For the believer in Christ, hypocrisy is extremely foolish and pointless. God is omniscient, meaning he knows all things. He is omnipresent. We think sometimes that we are hiding something from God. Well, if you were to ask us, can we hide something from God, if you have read your Bible and if you've grown up in church, you would say, no, we can't. But if you would look at our lives, we sure live like we can hide things from God. We sure live like he doesn't understand or know every thought and intent of our heart. Jesus is warning his disciples. He's like, don't get caught up in being a hypocrite. Don't let that join in. He's like, one, it causes pain and division, but also, there's nothing covered that won't be uncovered. There is no action that won't be found out. There is nothing hidden that won't be made known. And then he talks even about our, not only are our actions going to all be known, also whatever we say is going to be made known. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in light. Whatever you've whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. There is nothing that won't come out at some point or another. God knows all things. When we live a hypocritical lifestyle, we're living in a way that we don't think that that is true. We are living in lack of faith, that somehow we can hide something from God, or that if we pretend to be something that we're not, that maybe it'll come true. If we pretend that everything's going fine, that maybe everything will be fine, as opposed to being honest. And again, we would not need to be warned of it if it wasn't what we were prone to do. When we do something wrong, what is our natural instinct? It's to hide it, right? To pretend that it is not something that was wrong. And that doesn't have to be taught to us. We instinctively know how to do that, to try and hide and cover up what is wrong. Genesis 3, or Genesis 2 in the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't have to be taught to try and cover it up. All right, and even when I was a young age, and you know, the couple times in my life that I sinned, I was making sure you guys are paying attention. Even at a young age, all right, when I did something wrong, I tried to cover it up. I remember one time distinctly, it's one of my first memories. I was, you know, just playing with my neighborhood friend next door, and my mom was supposed to be watching both of us. And so we were supposed to be playing, and this the neighbor girl, and she's like, you know what? She's like, do you want to eat some butterscotch chips? And I was like, of course. Who would not want to eat butterscotch chips? How often do you get to eat just butterscotch? I don't remember why it had to be butterscotch chips. But it is very distinct in my mind that it was butterscotch, not chocolate or anything else. And so, but we knew that if we asked, could we go to her house and eat the butterscotch chips, that the answer would obviously be no. Because what mom would let their kids just go in and start eating butterscotch chips in the neighbor's house when the neighbor's parent is gone? So, we, being so smart at that point, knew that that was not a good option, so we chose not to ask. And we also chose just to go over to my neighbor's house, where nobody was in that house, all right? We went into her house, and do you think we had just sat in the middle of the kitchen to eat those butterscotch chips? No. We went into the pantry and shut the door where it was pitch black. To eat butterscotch chips, at least that's what I hope they were. They tasted like it, all right? So we were in there eating butterscotch chips in the pitch black because we knew what we were doing was wrong and we needed to hide it. The next memory is of a door slowly opening and of a big, huge policeman saying, they're in here, ma'am. Because obviously we did not tell my mom where we went. And so we were hiding there, and I was the firstborn, all right? So she was a little freaked out, all right? And so she called the cops, and they came and found us, all right? But nobody had to teach us to do that, all right? I never had a class on how do you hide eating butterscotch chips, all right? We knew that was wrong. We better go somewhere where nobody can see us, and hopefully we'll pretend like nothing ever happened. But, you know, we laugh at how we are at kids. Sometimes we treat God the same way. We think, oh, nobody will ever know that I'm doing this. Nobody will ever know that I'm not being consistent in this area of my life. Nobody will know that even though I'm teaching people to follow God's word, I am blatantly disregarding it in various aspects of my life. Nobody, at least nobody that I've talked to, sets a life goal to be a hypocrite. All right? That does never come up when you ask kids what do they want to be when they grow up. Never comes up in even when you talk to adults about their life goals and what they want to accomplish. Yet if we're honest, many of us have fallen into that trap. And we become so because we are trying to hide our sin and pretend that we aren't what we truly are. And nothing could be further than what God wants from us. God doesn't want us to try and fix it on our own and then show up to Him. God died for the very sins we are committing and trying to hide. He sent His Son to die on the cross for those sins. He doesn't want you to pretend that they didn't happen. He wants you to seek forgiveness and humbly come back to Him. But we become hypocrites when we try and hide it on our own. And like I said, the first point was to fight hypocrisy, to fight against hypocrisy. The second one is to fear God. Because what drives our desire to be hypocritical or to hide from people? Often it is the fear of man, all right? It is the fear of what others think. And if we're honest, we all have fears in life, right? We have things that we fear. To be honest, speaking in front of people was one of my greatest fears. The first time I ever had to teach a Sunday school lesson, I was so scared. I had friends help me. And I was teaching it to like 6 high schoolers. Maybe that's why. High schoolers. So intimidating. I work with high schoolers now, so I get a lot of fun with them. But I was like, man, what am I going to do? So we had like 50 minutes for Sunday school. And I went to Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare. All right? And my Sunday school lesson lasted all of 4.5 minutes. And 3 minutes of that was a story about a surfer that I had read somewhere that kind of illustrated one of my points. All right, and so we all have things that we fear. We fear what people think of us. We fear different things. I had an abnormal fear of inchworms at one point because my misunderstanding in my first grade brain saw somebody who had suffered a lot of burns and had a lot of medicine on her to also having an inchworm crawling on her arm. And somehow I misunderstood what they said, and I thought that the inchworm had done all of that to her. So I was, for a while, deathly afraid of inchworms and did not want to go anywhere near them. But we have things that we fear. And unfortunately, most people fear everything but the correct person to fear. And Jesus deals with this in verses 4 through 7. He says, I say to you, my friends. And again, just as you read through the verse, just the way he speaks to his disciples, my friends. He doesn't treat them as way underneath him. He doesn't treat them as just people that he has to deal with or put up with. He calls them his friends. Just as he did it in John, he said, I don't call you slaves any longer. I call you my friends in John 15. He says, my friends, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, that is the one to fear. Often our hypocrisy is driven by the fact that we are so concerned about what everyone else thinks about us. We don't want to admit to messing up. We don't want to admit to our sin because we're afraid, I have a reputation to uphold. I have something else to do. I want people to think that I'm just the perfect example of how to follow Christ. So I don't want to admit to it, and I want to try and go on. And so that fear of man is, do you think that the Pharisees started off with a great desire to be hypocritical and to be teaching a whole bunch of things they didn't follow themselves? I don't think so. But I think what happened is they got lost along the way. They got so caught up in what other people thought that their thoughts and their intents, everything was focused on what other people thought about them as opposed to what God thought about them. And that's why Jesus confronted them so strongly with truth. And so Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, because that is all they can do. That's all they can do to you. They can kill the body, and that's it. And granted, none of us are wanting that to happen right away, but that is not who we should fear. Yet often we fear people more than we fear God. And he said we need to live in fear and respect and honor of the one who has our eternal destiny within his hands. That is who we should fear, not anyone else. And there is so much that can be said about that. But if you read through Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10, same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. Our life needs to be, and just even that first Sunday school lesson that I ever had to teach, the fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord. We are so prone to fear everyone and everything else and to not live in fear and honor of the one who we should live for. And Jesus is warning them against that. He said, as crowds come, if people come to you, don't fear man. Fear the one who has eternal destiny. Fear the one who created you. And so that is what his challenge is, that we need to fear God. And our tendency is to pretend that we don't have fear. I grew up in the 90s. There was a whole bunch of t-shirts called No Fear. If you grew up in the 90s, you remember seeing those. There's always all these big things, basically trash talking on t-shirts or trying to pump yourself up, making you think that you're actually better than you are. And all these things, you know, would be put on the t-shirt, bottom of the ninth, two outs, down by three, full count, no fear. You know, that real men, they don't have afraid. They're not afraid of anything. You know, and all these things. And then obviously the Christian version came out, which was no fear, which was K-N-O-W fear, and fearing God and all these things. But too often we get caught up trying to pretend that we don't fear other things. But what we truly need to fear is to fear the Lord. Because if we are truly seeking to follow him and we are fearing him above all else, are we going to be afraid of what other people think about us? Are we going to be afraid to stand up for Jesus and follow after him? No, if the first thing that we think about is fearing God above all else, then that will not be the case. And so he says, he finishes it out and he says, don't worry, aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Or basically five birds for 2 pennies, really cheap. He said, yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. And indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than sparrows. And so as you look at that, that thought is either extremely comforting or extremely convicting. God knows everything. He knows everything you do and everything you think. All right? He said he knows about the sparrows. Not one sparrow is forgotten in his sight. He knows how many hairs we have on our head. And some of us have less hair on our head now than we did, all right, at the beginning. But God has a running count of that. All right? And I used to have hair that wasn't gray and white and silver, all right, a long time ago, back when I was in high school. But he knows every detail about us, even up to that point. That can be extremely comforting when you trust in him and are following him. It is also extremely challenging and convicting when we're trying to do things on our own. And so for the Pharisees, that is a scary thought. For somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, that is an extremely scary thought. For a believer in Christ who is living contrary to God's word, that is a convicting, challenging, and hard thought to deal with. But if you are walking with Jesus Christ, then there is nothing more comforting than knowing, even if you face persecution, suffering, even as Jesus mentioned in verse 4, up to the point of death, God knows. He knows what you're going through, and he will take care of you. That doesn't mean you will have an easy life. He doesn't promise an easy life. But he does promise to know and to care and to watch over his own. And so that is what we must do, is we look if we desire. And this is what God has challenged or convicted me as I was studying through, wondering, what should I preach on? What or should I do? After I started studying these verses about hypocrisy, I was like, man, I should have picked a different passage. All right? And even having to talk to my wife about things and ask forgiveness for areas, even, right, as a parent, how easy is it for us to be hypocrites? You know, tell our kids to do one thing while we do a different. It's extremely convicting. Yet God gives the power and the ability to follow him. Again, 2 Peter 1 says, God has given us everything pertaining to life and to godliness. There is nothing we don't have. And so as we close, the challenge is just to fight against hypocrisy. And how do we do that? A lot about what we talked about this morning, even in through the singing of the songs, is our walk with God, to fear God above all else. If we are fearing God and walking with him, we are less prone to be hypocritical because we are putting him above all else. We care what he thinks and what he desires. And read through Matthew 7, right? And we love to be able to point out hypocrisy in others, right? It's easy to do. The reason it's so easy to do is because we're so good at being hypocrites ourselves. We can recognize the signs. It's not a bad thing to point it out in other people. It doesn't hurt us. What we need to do is examine our own life. Matthew chapter 7, the whole, you know, when you have a whole log beam in your own eye and you're trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye, Jesus said, why don't you worry about taking that whole beam out of your own eye first? Then you can maybe try and help your brother out. Look at your own life and humbly examine the areas where you are being hypocritical. And if we're honest, we all have areas where we struggle. God does not want people to pretend to be perfect. He wants people who are humble and repentant. And that is his desire. And so we need to be willing to examine our own lives, and we need to be willing to hear truth from others. Because if we think that hypocrisy was only a struggle for the Pharisees, all you have to do is read in Galatians. When Paul had to confront Peter, why did he have to confront Peter? Because Peter was being hypocritical. He would no longer eat with the Gentiles because he was worried about what Jewish people would think about him. And Paul had to confront him to deal with his hypocrisy. And it says even Barnabas was carried away in that hypocrisy. It is an ongoing thing. It is not a one time you're done with it. You will always have to be on guard and be aware of hypocrisy. And then finally, to fear God. Set your mind on the things of heaven, as it talks about in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. We have to have a heavenly mindset, to be thinking, and even as later in this chapter, Jesus will talk to him. He says in verse 34, he says, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where we are putting our time and our effort in our heart, Where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And if it's all laid up on things here on this earth, that's where our mind's going to be, and that's what we're going to fear, and that's what we're going to live for. But if we are placing our treasure in heaven and in spiritual and eternal things, that is where our heart will be, and that is where our focus will be. And if there's anybody here this morning that has never given their life to Jesus Christ, that would be the final challenge, just that you would follow after Jesus Christ. None of this makes any sense if you have not first bowed your knee in humility and asked Jesus Christ to be the Savior. We are all sinners, right? If we are honest with ourselves, we have all made mistakes and will continue to make mistakes. However, Jesus came to this earth, died on the cross to bear the penalty for our sins, so that those who humbly admit their sins before Him and place their faith in Jesus Christ can have their sins forgiven. All right, the church is not full of perfect people. The church is just full of forgiven people. People that Jesus died for, to pay for our sins. Didn't die so we could pretend to be people that we are not. We need to be honest and growing and searching our own lives. And so that's the challenge. And if you've never done that, then I pray that you would speak to somebody today. Come talk to me or to anyone else. But I never take for granted or want to that everyone that hears the message has already made that decision to follow after Christ. That is the first and most important thing to do. As Luke mentioned, the one we fear, the one that we follow, is the one who has the power over life and death and eternal hell and eternal heaven. That is God. He is in charge of their souls. And so that is who we need to fear, and that is the first person we need to please. So I will pray, and I don't know if you have a song. I forgot to ask that before. Question. So I'll pray, and then if you have a song at the end, we'll close. Father, we thank you for your word.